You have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to be confining our attention to just one verse, verse 28, a very well-known verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a best-selling book several decades ago entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. In this famous book, he says, God wants the righteous to live happy, peaceful lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Now, this was written by a man who is not a Christian. But unfortunately, the sentiment that he expresses there has been said by many Christians. You may recall that in 1982, seven people died from cyanide-laced capsules. A Christian commentator wrote about that incident. There was no meaning in those deaths. Each was a bizarre, horrible coincidence, nothing more. And therein lies the tragedy. These are not unique statements. We could multiply these by 10. I heard many similar expressions made by Christians after 9/11 and after Hurricane Katrina. The fact is, in the minds of most Americans, God is not in control. He's doing his best, but he's hindered daily. Jerry Bridges summarizes the way most people reason, I think, very succinctly. He says, if God is both powerful and good, why is there so much suffering, so much pain, so much heartache in the world? God is either good and not all-powerful, or he is powerful and not all good. You can't have it both ways. Now, the reason why people naturally reason this way is because they have started with a faulty presupposition that they are not even aware of. And that is that fallen man thinks that it's God's job to protect, provide, and bless mankind. That's what he's supposed to do. You see, fallen man is naturally humanist and tends to want to reverse the roles between God and man. He wants to make God in his own image. He wants to be the master and God to be the servant. He wants God to exist for man's glory. But this is all an absurd attempt to reverse reality. You see, the reason why we have trouble with all the suffering in the world, and especially in our own lives, is because we are so naturally man-centered. If you've ever had a conversation with an atheist, and you ask them, why are you an atheist? What proof do you have that there is no God that is convincing to you? The number one answer that you will get is all the pain and suffering that is in the world. And often they have been disillusioned, they have been hurt, they have been abused, and this is the result of their interpretation of those events. But their objection does not refute the existence of God. It only confirms their egocentric view of the world. Our text this morning is often used to comfort believers facing a crisis. But to be honest with you, I think that many Christians find it rather disturbing than comforting. They think of some great tragedy in their life or in the life of someone they love. And to be honest, it doesn't seem to be working out very well at all. So how are we to understand this verse? Is this principle just generally true? Is this just a bit of sentimental nonsense intended to give hope to those in a hopeless situation? Is this just the Christian version that you hear all the time? Well, it's going to work out. No, my friends, this is God's eternal truth, and it's essential for us to understand it and believe it. This is not a trite slogan, but a fortifying promise that helps to see things as they truly are. It is a lens through which we can interpret and understand the events in our lives. This is one of the most well-known verses in the Bible. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a wonderful book on this text entitled All Things for Good. And he says in that book, this verse is as Jacob's staff in the hand of faith with which we may walk cheerfully to the mount of God. Indeed, it is very useful in our Christian journey. And so it is very important for us to understand exactly what God is saying and what He is not saying in this passage. I want to preach to you this morning under this truth that Christians should understand God's good purpose in the events of their life. And I have 3 points that I want you to consider from our text. The first one is this: believers should acknowledge that God is sovereignly in control of all that comes into our lives. Do you believe that? Notice how Paul starts this. He says, "And we know." The inference being, this is something that all Christians should believe and acknowledge to be so. Do you believe that God is really in control of everything? That is the basic premise of this verse. Notice that this verse begins with the word "and." In other words, it connects with what comes previously to it. So what is the context? Well, broadly speaking, this triumphant chapter, we have 3 parts to it, and the center section that begins in verse 18 deals with our suffering. Look with me at verse 18 where this paragraph begins. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is both the introductory statement and a summary of this paragraph. And in this paragraph, Paul is going to give 3 reasons why we should not be discouraged because of the suffering in our lives. The first one is because a day is coming when the effects of the fall will be reversed and our bodies will be redeemed. Look with me at verses 21 through 24. Paul says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but also ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." And that day is coming. The second reason he gives we should not be discouraged is because the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. We read these verses together this morning, verses 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for saints according to the will of God." And then we come to the third and final reason he gives in this paragraph why we should not be discouraged due to our suffering. And that is because God is providentially using our suffering for good in our lives. And that is the truth that we come to in our text this morning. Paul begins this provocative statement with this phrase, "and we know." Do you believe that God is providentially using the suffering in your life for a good purpose? That belief is very important for you to get through your suffering in a way that honors God. Before we face this issue head on, we need to recognize the foundational premise behind this statement, and that is that God is sovereign. Now, in the ancient world, everyone knew what a sovereign was. It's a synonym for a king. In fact, if you look at the end of the word, it has the word reign in it, not R-A-I-N, but R-E-I-G-N, reign. It is a king who reigns. So what does the Bible reveal about the sovereignty of God? Let me give you, in a very succinct way, some various points. First of all, it says that God does what he wants to do. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the sea and all deep places. Isaiah 46, 10, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands saying, if only I could do something. Sometimes I've heard sermons and I've read books written by Christians that give you that impression. My friends, that is not the God revealed in Scripture. The second thing the Scripture teaches is that God can do anything he wants to do. Job 42, verse 7, Job says, I know that thou canst do everything. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, is there anything too hard for me? Luke 1, 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. Thirdly, God cannot be stopped from doing what he wants to do. Job 9, verse 12 says, behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who can say unto him, what doest thou? Isaiah 14, verse 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? Or consider what it says in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Can I put it this way? God doesn't answer to anyone. He's not accountable to any authority, because if there was authority higher than him, then that would be God's. He is God. He is the one that we answer to. The Scripture says that God rules over all. Psalm 103, verse 19, God hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. To say that God is sovereign is kind of a redundancy, a tautology. It is to say that God is God. So why does Paul expect all of his readers who are Christians to know this? Well, not only is this clearly stated in Scripture, as evidenced by the verses that I just quoted to you, but it's taught, it's woven into the life stories that we read in Scripture. Consider the life of Joseph that you read in chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis. We learn many things there. We learn that God uses the anger and jealousy of others to accomplish his purposes. We read that God uses evil intentions of others to accomplish his purpose. God uses the sinful desires of others to accomplish his purposes. God uses the false accusations of others to accomplish his purposes. God uses false imprisonment of his people to accomplish his purposes. God uses the forgetfulness of others to accomplish his purposes. And God uses famine to accomplish his purposes. And he uses a guilty conscience. And he uses a suspicious attitude. All of these things we read of in the life story of Joseph, and they all contribute to bring about God's purpose, God's good purpose, and the life of Joseph. And Joseph was able to interpret the events of his life in this way. And so the key verse in his life story is Genesis 50 and verse 20, where Joseph says to his fearful brothers, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Or consider the life of Job. We can glean from that story that God uses Satan's accusations to accomplish his purposes. He uses natural disasters and the death of loved ones and physical suffering and judgmental people. Remember his counselors. And all of these bring about God's purpose in the life of Job. And the same truths are found in the life of Abraham and Jacob and David and Ruth and Hannah and Esther. And the list goes on and on. In fact, the ultimate example of God bringing good out of suffering is the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. What good came from his suffering on the cross? And it also is seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was writing from personal experience. He knew a little bit about suffering, and yet he was joyful. He viewed his thorn in the flesh ultimately as something that was good, that would humble him, that made him dependent on the Lord. He was able to see God's good purpose in his unjust imprisonment. And so he writes in Philippians 1:12, "But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." You see, Paul looked at his circumstances through the lens of faith. And this is why Paul can say with conviction, "And we know." And this should be something that all of us can say. The second thing I want you to notice from our text is that every believer should interpret the events of his or her life as accomplishing God's good purpose. We look at this phrase, "all things work together for good." Now, what is really striking about this expression is that word, "all." If this verse said, "a few things work together for good," or "some things work together for good," or even "many things work together for good," we could accept this without objection. But to say, "all things work together for good," seems to fly in the face of what we experience in life and what we observe in others, does it not? How could your dad's diagnosis of Alzheimer's be a good thing? How can your spouse's cancer be beneficial? How can your child's disability be a blessing? This is why this famous verse bothers many people. It seems to offer false hope to hurting people. We tend to think of good as what is pleasant, pain-free, and beneficial to us and those we love. And I think this is often the way we tend to interpret this verse. Let me give you some examples. And you see if you would say, "That's exactly what I've always thought this verse teaches." A person loses their job, and they say, "Well, maybe God will give me a better job because there is that verse in the Bible that says all things work together for good." Or a person gets the flu, and after stay in the hospital, the doctor discovers the first stages of cancer and he's able to treat it effectively. And the doctor tells the patient, "It's a good thing that you got the flu because it really saved your life." Or a wife discovers that her husband is having an affair. She confronts him. He repents of it. He receives counseling. They are reconciled and their marriage becomes stronger than it ever was before. We all love happy endings. And I think this is often how we understand and interpret the promise of this verse. The only problem is that for every heartwarming scenario like the ones I just gave you, I can cite 10 tragedies without a happy ending. So how do we square this promise with reality. The key to understanding the meaning of this verse is to properly define the word good. What is God's definition of good? I mentioned to you earlier, our definition of good is what makes me healthy and strong and happy, what enriches me, what is a blessing to me, what is beneficial to me personally, what takes away my pain, my stress, my worry, my anxiety. These are the things that are good. But I want you to know that God's not like you. And he doesn't define good in the same way that you do. The answer is found in the very next verse. Look at verse 29 of Romans 8. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In this verse, there are two answers to the question of how does God define what is good in our lives? God often will bring suffering and difficulty and adversity into our lives in order that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. This is part of God's work of sanctification, that we progressively die to sin and come to love and trust in him more and more. God is working to shape us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can only be accomplished by bringing difficulties into our lives. Let me ask you a really pertinent question. How serious would you be about the Christian life if you had absolutely no problems? If you had no health issues, no financial issues, no emotional problems, no family matters to be concerned about, if you had not a single problem in the world, if you can imagine that, how devoted would you be to God? How much time would you spend in prayer? How dependent would you feel on him? I think if we're honest, most of us would say we wouldn't be in very good shape spiritually. You see, this is one of the tools that God uses to mold us and to shape us and to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. This verse is given in the context of suffering because suffering is often good for us. It is good for us in a spiritual sense. This afternoon, I want to give you some examples of that in our afternoon service. But there's a second reason that's given in verse 29 that this is good, and that is that God's good plan for our lives is that we would bring glory to Christ. It says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word firstborn has the idea of preeminent one. God is glorified when his people go through suffering, and they do so in a way that reflects that he is their treasure. And that they are not so self-focused, but that they have the joy of the Lord still about them and the hope of a heavenly home. Every time we suffer, we have the opportunity to bring glory to God and to be a testimony of his sustaining grace. So this is how we must learn to interpret the events of our life. This is how we must face adversity and pain and suffering. This is counterintuitive. This is not the way our flesh naturally responds. This requires us to exercise our faith and to look away from our circumstances to our Lord's. So how have you responded? Have you thrown in the towel spiritually? Are you bitter at those who have wronged you? Do you spend your days feeling sorry for yourself? Do you assume that God has rejected you? My friend, you must stop this response of unbelief. You must stop saying, if only this had not happened. You must look away from the secondary causes of your affliction and see God's loving hands. God has brought this adversity, whatever it might be, into your life for good. You must come to the place when you can say with the psalmist, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Now, the third thing that I want you to see in our passage this morning is that every believer should recognize that this is a precious promise only for the people of God. In fact, most of the verse is taken up with a description of Christian people here. Notice this at the end of verse 28. To them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. We have two parallel descriptions that are true of every born-again believer. Let's look at these. First of all, to them that love God. All Christians love God. We may not love him as much as we ought, but we do love God. I have heard some preachers use this verse in what I would consider a very cruel way. They would say to a person in suffering, "The reason why good isn't coming out of your suffering is because you don't love God enough. You know, this promise is for those who love God, and apparently you're not loving God because you're not seeing good come out of that." That is a horrible and distressing thing to give to a soul that is troubled. That is not what Paul is saying here. Let me give you some evidence that all believers love God. Remember the first commandment. Someone came to Jesus and said, "What is the first commandment?" What did he say? "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might," and so forth. And we read these descriptions in the pages of the Bible. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." 1 Corinthians 8:3, "If any man love God, the same is known of him." Ephesians 6:24, "Grace be to them that love our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." Christians are people who love God. Now, why did Paul use this description of the believer in this context? I think it's because our times of suffering are often the times that our love for God is really put to the test. We read in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And then we have this second description of the believer in verse 28. "To them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, the scriptures speak of two callings. There is a general invitation to people. This is often the way the word is used in the Gospels. For instance, in Matthew 22:14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The second way this word is used is of the effectual call, or what you might call a summons. And that happens to be the way that Paul always uses this word, and he uses it quite often. And the context confirms this. We have this chain of redemption that's found in verse 29 and 30. Look at verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." That is an unbroken chain, as I mentioned last Lord's Day. And so this is addressing us as the people of God, as those who are trophies of his grace. Now, why does Paul describe the Christian in this manner, in this context? I believe it is to remind us of who we are. Remind us that we have been called by his grace. To remind us that what God has started in us, he will bring to completion. Like we mentioned last Sunday in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's gracious purpose will be accomplished in your life. Nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing can hinder what he is trying to do. There is no tragedy, no affliction, no suffering that can disrupt God's good plan for his people. There's an old hymn that is not in our hymn book, unfortunately, but it expresses this perfectly. It was written by a man named William Cooper. This was a man who was close friends with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. William Cooper struggled a great deal with mental illness. He was never, ever really stable in his life. And John Newton had him come and live with him for a long time, and then he became his next-door neighbor. And John Newton wanted so much to minister to this troubled man. He saw that he was very talented. He had a tender heart to the things of God. In fact, William Cooper was saved in an insane asylum because there was a man there who left out Bibles for the people there to read. And through reading the Bible, especially Romans chapter 3, William Cooper was saved. And one of the ways that John Newton ministered to this troubled man is he says, listen, let's do something where let's publish a hymnal together. I'll write a hymn 1 week and you write a hymn the next week, and we'll just keep doing that and we'll put it together and we'll make a hymnal. And so that's what they did for a time. John Newton wisely understood that if he could give William Cooper something constructive to think about and to focus on and a goal to work toward, that it would greatly help him. And for a time, he was very faithful with that. In fact, the fruits of that project were one of the greatest hymnals of all time called the Olney Hymnal. But one of the hymns that comes from that hymnal written by this troubled man, William Cooper, this man who tried to take his own life on 4 different occasions. He said this, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. What a wonderful promise this is for the people of God. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, this is a promise that you can cling to. This is a lifeline in the day of trouble. This is a rock upon which you can stand, that God has a good purpose in your suffering, and he is doing exactly what he needs to do for your good in your life. But this promise is only for the people of God. Otherwise, Paul's statements would be nonsense. If you're here without Christ this morning, this comforting truth is not really for you. I cannot promise you that everything that occurs in your life will be for your good. But I do know that God often brings suffering and tragedy into the lives of lost people so that they might seek the Lord. In fact, there are many people here this morning that would give testimony that it was adversity that brought you to the Savior. It was at a time when your life was crumbling and falling apart that you bowed the knee and you sought the Lord for salvation. My admonition to you this morning is seek the Lord while he may be found. While your heart is tender and broken, come to Christ. It was Lewis who said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. May God use your suffering to open your ears to the message of the gospel this morning. And may us never forget how to understand this passage and learn to look through this truth as a lens to interpret the events of our lives. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's easy to read this verse. It's easy to nod our heads, but it's difficult to live. It's difficult, Father, to face prolonged adversity and suffering and still believe that you are good and that you have a good purpose in it. Give us faith. Give us strength. Give us grace, Father, that we might trust you more. I pray that you would use these words to strengthen the faltering faith of someone this morning. And Father, that you would also use these words to draw some sinner who's facing adversity to the Savior. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.